Come now to the exposition of God's holy word and congregation. Let's take our Bibles again out and let's turn together in God's word back to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and let me read in your hearing verses 5 and 6. Ephesians 1 and verse 5, the scripture says, "He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Let's now join together before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you now. And Lord, as we come to your word today, we pray that you would grant to us the ministry of your Spirit. Lord, that you would open your word to our hearts, that you would grant to us the wonderful truths of your word applied to us. Father, that we would rejoice in the realities of the blessings we have in and through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, as we think about Christ, our Savior, we rejoice that he came, that he died, and that through his death, we live. We are your people, your children, your family, because of what he did on our behalf. Father, we pray that you would draw sinners to yourself. Lord, that you would extend your kingdom, that you would grow your church, all in accordance with your sovereign pleasure. All in accordance and according to the purpose of your will. And Father, we ask all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen. As we look again today in the Word of God, we note here that the Apostle Paul is expressing this exuberant exaltation of the Lord. It is an expression of praise. We call it a eulogy. Verses 3 through 14. We said in verse 3, Paul declares that we are blessed. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and that is through the agency of being found in Jesus Christ. In verse 4, we noted one of those blessings, and that is that we are the elect of God. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. What is the nature of election? We said it is the idea of God selecting or choosing, God's gracious and sovereign choice of some unto salvation. We noted in verse 4 the timing of this. It was before the foundation of the world that God made this choice. It was before time began. And then we said the purpose of this is that we should be holy and blameless. It is a reversal of the fall. It is a wonderful new reality that we who are the chosen of God are chosen for deliverance from our sin so that we are holy and blameless before him. Now, last time we said that this doctrine of election is a teaching that pervades all of the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. We said that it is this doctrine of election by God's decretal foreknowledge. This idea of foreknowledge is not the idea of foreseen faith where God simply is privy to the choices of mankind. No, rather, it is a statement of God for loving us and setting his love upon us. We said that election precedes salvation, that it is based upon God's glorious mercy. He chose sinners out of humanity, not because they were better or brighter or because they had achieved or earned or that somehow they merited that election. No, it was entirely on the basis of God's selective, arbitrary, ordained mercy shown to some. And we said last time that this should, number one, humble us because it reminds us we are not worthy. But secondly, it should encourage us because we will be successful in our witness and work for the Lord. It is not based upon our cleverness, our ingenuity, our marketing schemes that the gospel is advanced. It is on the basis of the Spirit calling efficaciously to Himself those that God has chosen before the foundation of the world that they would be a part of His family. And that, of course, leads us to what we see in verse number 5. For Paul here says that there is a second reality of these manifold blessings we have in Christ. Not only is there the blessing of election, but he says in verse 5 that we have the blessing of divine adoption. He says, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. Joel Beakey, Dr. Beakey, in his Reformed Systematic Theology, Volume 3, says this about adoption, contrasting the doctrine of adoption with other truths about our salvation. For example, the doctrine of justification, being declared righteous. And he writes and he says this, quote, while justification by faith in Christ alone is the foundational blessing of union with Christ, adoption in Christ might be the highest blessing of all. In justification, God declares sinners righteous in the court of His legal justice. In adoption, God takes justified believers into His household to be His children. The grant of a new legal relationship. John Murray called adoption, quote, the apex and the epitome of grace. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 34, gives this concise definition of this blessing, and I quote, adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Adoption is called an act, Beakey says, in contrast to a work. An act like justification, not a work like effectual calling or sanctification. Why is this? Because adoption is a change of relation and status, not a change of nature. A work may take time to complete, but an act is done in a moment. As an act of free grace, adoption is not based on any merit in the person, but only on God's mercy exercised towards sinners as He wills. Neither does adoption arise out of any unfulfilled need in God, who is fully sufficient in His triune glory. It is a gift. When God adopts a sinner, He counts him to be one of His legal sons and heirs. End quote. So Beakey here makes this clarification between an act and between this wonderful reality that we have in Christ of not a work, but an act of God accepting us into His family. Now, if you look with me in verse number 5, notice first of all that we are told the source of this adoption. And he says two things. Number one, he says in terms of the source of adoption, it is by the Father's affection, and it is by the Father's foreordination. Now, if you will, please, notice before verse 5, there are two words which many would see as actually going with verse 5. It says, in love. And notice, if you will, in the ESV, if you have that translation, you'll have the phrase there that we should be holy and blameless before Him. And there is a period. And then after that period, there's a new sentence. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ. The question syntactically is the relationship of this prepositional phrase in love. Does it modify the previous expression, or does it go with the subsequent expression? There are many who hold that it does go with the previous expression, that He has chosen us to be holy and blameless before Him in love. And that's a part of that being before God in love, in a relationship of love. That's how the King James renders the phrase. And that's why we see here in this verse, even in the numbers of the verses, how it is numbered. But secondly, we would note here that there are many others who would say that, no, this modifies actually the expression of verse 5. That it goes with verse 5, in love, He predestined us for adoption. And so it is love that was the motive behind our adoption. We were chosen in this wonderful act of election to be His children, and this was in His love. Now, certainly both of these things are true. It is true that we are elected in accordance with God's love, and that we are adopted in accordance with God's love. Both of those things are true. And so there are many who debate and discuss and seek to know which is the right understanding of how this phrase is to be understood. Many translations would link this prepositional phrase with verse 5. Not only the ESV, but the New International Version, the New American Standard Version, the Holman Standard Version, and many others link it that way, and perhaps that is the best way to understand it. We are adopted, and our adoption into God's family to be a part of this wonderful relationship familially is on the basis of God's love towards us. This seems to be the very idea. If you'll turn with me over in 1 John 3, notice in 1 John 3 what the Apostle John says in verse 1 and following. This idea of love as the motivating reality of our adoption. 1 John 3 and verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Notice in verse 1, this idea of our adoption, that we are called children of God, is linked to the reality of God's love. And not just some love, but it is an amazing, astonishing amount of love. That's the idea of that very first word in verse 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. The idea there, the King James uses the word behold. It's the idea that we should marvel at the manner of this love, the extent of this love, the measure of this love. It should be for us as God's people something that is an amazement to us, an astonishment to us, that we who are undeserving sinners should be loved not just with that general love of God that God has for all humanity, but with that special love of God. That love of God that calls us into God's family. That we are children of God. So now turning back to Ephesians, this seems to be the connection of that little prepositional phrase, in love at the end of verse 4 with the idea of adoption in verse 5. The source of our adoption is by God's astounding, astonishing, marveling affection towards us who are sinners. Notice, secondly, in verse 5, it is by the Father's foreordination. Because God has set His affection upon us, that He has ordained our adoption to be part of His family. He says, in love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ. The phrase there, predestined, and we actually already have looked at this word, and we've seen it already in relation to the idea of election. Proarzo is a word that speaks of being foreordained. It's the idea of being determined or destined beforehand. We have been foreordained to be part of the family of God. The word there, adoption, is the word which is really a compound word in the Greek New Testament. It's the Greek word for son, and then it is the word that speaks of being put or placed, tithemi. Literally, the word adoption means to be placed as a son. We previously were not sons, and yet God in adoption has placed us as sons in that relationship with the Father. So, what is adoption? A very simple definition. It is the act by which God receives sinners into His family and gives them a right to all the privileges of His children. Regarding this membership into God's family, this is exclusive to those who are the elect of God. Those whom God has chosen, those are the people who are adopted into His family. Turn with me, if you will, back into the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 3. There are two or three things that I'd like to say just as a preparatory word regarding the idea of adoption. Luke chapter 3, we find here the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. When we think about going all the way back to Genesis, and we think about the creation, Adam and Eve were created in a filial relationship with God. Before the fall, they were in this relationship of being a son and a daughter. Now, it was probationary, obviously, in that time of probation in the covenant of grace. And yet, we see that reality that they enjoyed this concept of sonship, of being a part of God's family. You say, well, where do you find that, Pastor? Well, one example of this is found, interestingly, in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. In Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 23, you have this genealogy that runs all the way down to verse 38. Now, this differs from Matthew's genealogy. You know that Matthew also has a genealogy of Christ. This one goes all the way back, as we look at verse 38, to Adam. It doesn't just go back to Abraham. Now, of course, the genealogy in Matthew, it went back to Abraham because he was writing to a Jewish audience, and he was substantiating the reality that Jesus was of Abraham. But here, Luke, as he writes about humanity in general, he brings that genealogy all the way back to Adam. And what do we read in verse 38 about this relationship of Adam to God the Father? The very end it says, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam. That's, of course, Adam in the Garden of Eden. And then notice what it says of Adam, the son of God. Adam and Eve were created in this relationship of being a part of God's family. They were not merely the creatures of God. They were in a filial way in communion with God, in communication with God. They walked with God in the cool of the eve, the Scripture says about Genesis. And so that was the original creation. Now look with me, please, if you will, over in John. Look in chapter 8. John chapter 8. Even though Adam and Eve were created in this filial relationship with God, when they rebelled and they fell in sin, the result of that was a change of family and a change of father. A change of family and a change of father. Jesus touches on this in this interaction with the Jews in John 8. And let's just pick up a reading in verse 31. It says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" That, of course, is a word there of persevering. It's the idea of abiding. Abide. Persevere in the faith. How did they respond? They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free?" Jesus answered them, Truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. A slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your Father. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God." Jesus answered to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and am here. I came not of my own accord, but He sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and a father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God, and the reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." Well, what is going on here? Well, it's this interaction about who their father was. And they even make this terrible slurring, this repetition in verse 41 of the questionable background of the Lord Jesus, which was a slanderous thing. That he was the result of sexual immorality. Jesus here is pointing out that there indeed are two classes of humanity. There are those who have God as their father, and then there are those who have another father, and they are not a part of the family of God. Notice this repetition of this phrase, verse 38. "You do what you have heard from your father." Verse 41, "You are doing the works of your father." Verse 42, "If God were your father." Verse 44, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." He says that fallen sinners are not children of God. They are not rightly related to God as their Father. My congregation, this is very vital because there is this teaching that has been prevalent in several generations that says that everyone are children of God. Everyone is a part of God and God is their Father. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that those who are lost do not have God as their Father. They have the devil as their Father. They have no right to pray the prayer, "Our Father, which is in heaven," because He's not their Father. Their Father is the devil. And they are rightly related to the devil. And they are His children. Turn with me, if you will, over in Ephesians. And let's just skip ahead in Ephesians and look in chapter 2. Verses 1 through 3, this idea of a change of family and father as a result of the fall. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, he says, "And you were dead," this is verse 1, "you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." He says that before we were saved, we were, verse 2, sons, not of God, but sons of disobedience. And we were children not of God, but verse 3, children of wrath. And so here Paul says very clearly that those who are apart from God, they are not a part of the family of God. They are not children of God. They do not have God as their heavenly Father. They do have a Father that they are serving. And that Father is the devil. Congregation, this wipes away all of the fuzzy thinking that basically says, well, you know, all people, you know, we're all the children of God. Well, we are all creatures of God, but we are not all the children of God. And all who are not rightly related to the Son of God are related to Satan, those who are opposed to God. And so it could not be more clear-cut and antithetical in the two relationships. You are either a child of God or you are a child of Satan. And there is no in-between. You are either in Adam or you are in Christ. You are either serving your father, the devil, or you are serving the Father of lights, Almighty God. And there is no distinction. There's nothing in between. There is no middle ground whatsoever. Adam and Eve were created in this family relationship. They were sons and daughters of God. And yet in their fall, there was a radical change of family and fatherhood. And that reality could have been left as it was, and God would have been just as He is today. God could have condemned all sinners to judgment as a result of the fall. And yet, if you will, turn with me over in Colossians chapter 1. And note, if you will, Paul writes of this wonderful reality of a rescue, a deliverance that we have so that we who once were children of the devil. And that is not hyperbole. That's the teaching of the Bible. We who were children of the devil are now the children of God. Paul writes and he says in Colossians 1 and verse 13, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." God shows out of sinful humanity, out of His love and mercy, some who would be delivered from that domain of the devil, so that they would be saved from being the children of Satan, and they would be saved to be children of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, His beloved Son. Congregation, the Bible could not be more clear, and yet this is an offense to carnal ears. When we go and share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and we say to sinners, you need to repent and believe and trust in Christ and be delivered from your present state of sin and slavery to sin, they look at us and they may say, well, you know what? I don't really need Jesus. I'm doing pretty well. And we need to press the reality that they are actually slaves to sin, slaves to Satan, and he is their father. And they desperately need to be rescued out of that. And the only way that that can happen is through Jesus Christ, who has died for sinners. Whenever we think about this idea, now turning back to Ephesians, this idea of adoption, Paul is, of course, using this terminology in the context historically of what adoption was like in that first century world. According to Roman law, in adoption, a child was adopted immediately, and all of the rights of legitimacy were granted immediately to that adopted person. The child was not only adopted immediately, they were adopted completely. And all the rights of the old family were lost in that transaction. Thirdly, a child was adopted permanently. And it was never reversed and it was never revoked. This is not like adoption in our day where you kind of come under state custodianship and there's a process and there's all this back and forth and there's rights and all. No, it was a clear-cut differentiation and demarcation. And that is what Paul is speaking of here. This is the adoption that we enjoy. We once were the children of Satan. We once were in rebellion. We were in sin and slavery. And we have been saved. We have been delivered. And we are now a part of God's family. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. Turn with me over in John to John chapter 1. Just listing a few of the realities of what it means that we are adopted as God's people. Adoption for the Christian means that we have a new father, a new family, a new freedom, and we have a new future. First of all, listen in John 1 to the words beginning in verse 12. John writes and he says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." In verse 13, John says that our being brought into this new relationship with God the Father had nothing to do with us. It was by God's doing. He sovereignly brought us into this relationship. And we who are brought into this saving relationship by receiving and believing in Christ as our substitute, we have the right to become children of God. Satan was our father, but now God is our heavenly Father. We have all of the wonderful privileges of being the children of God. We enjoy the loving, providing, yes, and even the chastening of our Heavenly Father. We read in Hebrews chapter 12 how it is that there is this chastening and disciplining. And what is that? That is a sign of sonship. Those whom the Father loves, He chastens and reproves. This is the blessing of being a child of God. We have a new Father. We enjoy this relationship. We can pray, "Our Father who is in heaven," because He is our Father. Look with me, if you will, over in Galatians. Turn to chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We read that not only do we have a new Father, we are part of a new family. Part of a new family. We read this text not too long ago in our scripture reading. Paul writes in Galatians 3 and he says, "Now before faith came," this is verse 23, "before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." There is that wonderful new relationship. We are a part of God's family. Verse 27. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." He says we are now in this new relationship of adoption, those who have a new Father, and we have a new family. Notice how he describes this family. It is through our relationship to Jesus Christ. That's what makes this family what it is. He says in verse 28, it doesn't have to be have to do with your ethnicity. It has nothing to do with your state in society, whether you're a slave or free. It has nothing to do with your gender, whether you are a male or a female. None of that is relevant in terms of this new relationship. A congregation, this is true of the body of Christ. We here gathered today, we all are from different backgrounds, different families biologically. We all come from different experiences and maybe different parts of the world, our country. We all have different stories. What brings us together? What unites us into this family? It is our connection to our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we have been adopted into this new family, we have more in common with each other than even an unbeloving uncle or cousin in our own family. We have more of a connection because of that connection through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So we have a new Father. We have a new family. Turn with me, if you will, over in Romans. I'm just looking at some of these basic truths about adoption. In Romans, we see that we enjoy a new freedom. A new freedom. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 these words, beginning in verse 12. He says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." There's that idea of sonship, the idea of being in God's family. Verse 15. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. He says, in our former status, we were in slavery. We were in bondage. We had Satan as our father. And yet we now who are in Christ, we enjoy the wonderful reality of being sons of God, of having the Spirit of God resident within us, and having this wonderful freedom whereby we can cry out to God Almighty. He is not merely our Creator, He is our Father. And we can bring all of our needs, all of our hurts, all of our concerns, all of our joys, all of our celebrations to Him, and we can cry out, Abba, Father. That tender expression of a relationship of being in God's family. This is a wonderful freedom that we did not before possess. But now in Christ, we enjoy it. We have a new father. We have a new family. We have this wonderful new freedom. Look at verse 17. We have a new future. A new future. He says, and if children, which we are, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and attain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Here the Apostle Paul speaks of this wonderful reality of our adoption. We who are in Christ are presently adopted as sons and daughters in the Lord. And yet he speaks in verse 23 of this eager anticipation of the full realization of that reality. And that is future. We have verse 17, a new inheritance. That's what we want to give to our children. We who have children, what do? Well, we write a will and we have an inheritance and we want to pass it down to our children. And that's normal. Here he says that we who are God's children, we have an inheritance waiting for us. And it is far more than money, our possessions, our property. It is that wonderful blessing of a new heaven and a new earth, of a new creation, of an inheritance that will never fade or perish or in any way see decay. It is a new, wonderful reality in glory with Almighty God. A congregation that in summary fashion are the truths related to our adoption. We once did not have God as our Father, and yet on the basis of God's grace, we now have God as our Father. We once were in no way related to the family of God. We were not children of God. We were not part of the family of God. And yet we, in this wonderful reality of adoption, are brought into God's family. We now enjoy all of the privileges and all of the blessings and all of the wonderful rights presently of being a part of that family. We can cry out to God and cry out, Abba, Father, because He is our Father. And we enjoy not only those present realities, but we look to a future where the best is yet to come. The reality of that inheritance that we will all share in as part of God's family. My friend, the question for you and me today is very simple. Are you a part of God's family? Is God your Heavenly Father? Are you enjoying the freedoms that are uniquely those who are a part of God's family? And do you have a hope that the best truly is yet to come? If not, the call of the gospel is to repent and receive Christ as your Savior and Lord. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful that in Your grace, in Your mercy, in the bounty of Your love, You have saved us. You chose us before the foundation of the world. Saved us in order that we would be holy and blameless. And in that same love that elected us, You have lovingly adopted us. You have chosen us to be a part of Your family. And we presently enjoy such blessings beyond which we could ever enumerate. Father, it is our prayer that today we would rejoice in the blessings of adoption, that we would praise You for what You have done, undeserving as we are of those blessings of being in Your family. Father, it is our prayer that if there are those here today who do not have Christ as their Lord and Savior, that, Lord, You would be pleased to draw them to Yourself, to show them their need for a Savior, and to save them and redeem them. And that through the work of Christ who died for our sin. Father, we pray all of this now in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand together now as we prepare to be dismissed. The words of Holy Scripture, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.